Well, thank you, ladies. And with that sense of wonder at the incarnation, let me ask you to turn back to the passage that was read to us a moment ago, and that is Philippians chapter 2. And we will center our thoughts on this beautiful portion, this powerful portion of God's Word. The English Puritan William Gurnall once said this: "How can God stoop? How can God stoop lower than to come and dwell with a people, which is more than if He had said such a one should dwell with Him?" In other words, which is a greater indication of the grace of God? God coming down to us is much greater than Him calling us up to Him. For, he illustrates this way, a beggar to live at court, for a beggar to live at court is not so much as the king to dwell with him in his cottage. Which would you think would most demonstrate the condescension of a king, that he would invite a beggar into his court, or that he should go dwell with that beggar in his humble cottage? And that quotation captures so much about the message and the glory of Christmas. Christmas is a celebration of humility. Christmas is a celebration of humility. That is the truth that I would like us to reflect upon here at Christmas Eve. And we see that truth, that emphasis on humility, as we read the gospel narratives that tell us the story about the birth of Jesus, including the environment, the setting, the circumstances that the Godhead chose for the Messiah's birth. We're not going to turn to those familiar stories, but I want to highlight a few points. We know, for example, that Jesus' human parents were poor people. We could probably infer that just in general from the stories, but we also have the detail in Luke chapter 2, verse 24, that when the time came for Jesus and Mary's purification, they went to the temple and they offered what the Old Testament had allowed, had given permission for poor people who could not afford a lamb. They brought a pair of turtle doves, or two young pigeons is what the law had said for them, to be able to worship the Lord at that time. And we see this idea of humility also, and maybe most obviously, in the place, the physical location where Jesus was born. It was a stable of some kind, a place where animals were cared for, and probably it was a cave that had been turned into a stable. And of course, he was laid down. This was his first bed, was in a feeding trough. And who was it that first came to visit Jesus and to recognize this king that had been born, this hope of the world? It was shepherds, people who were caring for animals out in the field. And you, in that day and age, were among the lowest people on the sort of social ladder. And so we see these kind of details that give us a sense that this is a very humble setting into which Jesus is born. Somebody might say, well, that's true, but what about the wise men whose story we read in Matthew chapter 2? I mean, these are wealthy and these are very intelligent and influential people who traveled from far away to bow before the baby king and to lavish their gifts on him. Does that also speak to the idea of humility? Well, actually, yes. The touching thing about that is the irony that those wise men were Gentiles who were bowing before a Jew. That was totally countercultural. It was the Gentiles who were the mighty of the world. The Jews were the oppressed, the humiliated, the ones looked down on and abused. And furthermore, they come, yes, they're men of influence and wealth, But they come to worship this Jewish king in some unnamed house rather than in a luxurious palace. Even more than that, remember that the wise men had to flee for their lives. This was not a comfortable experience for them. And then there is the devastating reality that who knows how many other Jewish babies lost their lives as a result of these visitors from the East. And Joseph and Mary and the baby Jesus, in order to flee that persecution, they had to run away to Egypt lest they be find their child murdered as well. So even when it comes to the wise men, these are not moments of visible and impressive glory for this baby. The emphasis is that this great king was born in a basement, not in majesty, and his very life was being threatened. We see that not only in those circumstances, but we see this idea of humility in the attitude that Christ's mother had about all of these events as well. When we consider what she was facing, and probably for the rest of her life, a black cloud over her head in that society, a sense of shame and questioning of her character, the angel tells her what is about to happen in the virginal conception of her son, and what was her attitude at that point. For whatever she was signing up for, and all of the sorrows ultimately leading to the murder of this son eventually, her spirit was, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And that emphasis on servanthood, on taking the lower place, on humility, comes out as well when she opens her mouth and lifts up a word of praise to the Lord. Later on in Luke chapter 1, she says this, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty." As this woman considers this experience that God is taking her through in order to bring the Messiah into the world, she views her own circumstances, she views her own life in that world, and here are the kinds of words she uses to describe herself. Somebody in a humble condition. "We are among the hungry that the Lord has filled with good things." This is all about the mercy of the Lord giving us privileges, blessings, opportunities that we would never be able to expect and that would not naturally be coming to us. All of this is about God showing mercy and grace to humble, to lowly people. And she didn't deny that that was true about herself. She entered into the spirit of that. In fact, humility is what led her to that expression of praise. This has been a theme that God's people for centuries have observed in these stories about the Incarnation. And the church father Augustine preached a series of Christmas sermons throughout his life that have come down to us so many years later and have rightly become famous. I want to read to you a little bit from a sermon that he preached on Christmas in A.D. 411 or 412. And what he does is to reflect upon a series of titles of the Son of God or roles of Christ and shows how these things that are true about Christ stand in such paradox with the humble reality of the Incarnation and the death that resulted from that Incarnation. Listen to Augustine's word. He says, "The Maker of man became man, so that he, ruler of the stars, should be nourished at the breast, that he, the bread, capital B bread, bread of life, might be hungry. That he, the fountain, capital F, might thirst. That he who is the light might sleep. That he who is the way might be wearied by the journey. He goes on to reflect on some other titles. That he, the truth, might be accused by false witnesses. He became man that he, the judge of the living and the dead, might be brought to trial by a mortal judge. That he, justice, might be condemned by the unjust. That he, discipline, the one who disciplines his people, actually might be the one scourged with whips. He came and he calls Jesus here the grape, as in the grapevine from John 15, that he, the grape or the grapevine, might be crowned with thorns, that he, the foundation of all things, might be suspended upon a cross. He came that courage might be weakened, that he who is security might be wounded, and maybe the greatest paradox of all, that he who is life might die. And Augustine goes on to say, to endure these and similar indignities for us, to free us, unworthy creatures, he who existed as the Son of God before all ages, without a beginning, deigns to become the Son of Man in these recent years. He did this, although he who submitted to such great evils for our sake had done no evil, and although we who are the recipients of so much good at his hands had done nothing to merit these benefits. Begotten by the Father, he was not made by the Father. He was made man in the Mother, whom he himself had made. So here for a while sprung from her, who could never and nowhere have existed except through his power. You ever thought about that? The one through whose body he was made, his human body, his human nature, she could never have existed except through his own power, creating her in the first place and sustaining her and giving her that ability to bring him into the world. And Augustine so helpfully brings out these paradoxes of the majesty, the infinity, the omnipotence of the Son of God, humbling himself in all these ways in order to serve us. And in making those kinds of statements, Augustine was simply following the lead of the Apostle Paul in the passage that we've turned to this morning, Philippians chapter 2. This is a familiar passage, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time expounding it this morning. But you know that verse 6 affirms that Christ is equal with God. And yet verse 7 says that he emptied himself. What is that referring to? He emptied himself. That does not mean that Christ somehow divested himself of deity, though he did limit the use of some of his attributes. He didn't empty himself, though, of his deity. What happens in this passage is that the rest of the verse explains what this emptying language means. It says that he emptied himself specifically by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. Here's one way you could think of it. The emptying was not by way of subtracting something from his divine nature. The emptying was by way of adding something to it, that is, taking on a human nature so that he could serve us as human beings. Emptying is not speaking of some casting aside of something or losing something inherent to his nature. It's a metaphor to speak about his humility and how he became a man for us. And in fact, the emptying does not stop there. The incarnation, as glorious as it was, was not an end in itself. The purpose of the incarnation was to make possible an even greater humiliation, which is what we read in verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself even lower by specifically becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And yet even for as glorious as all of that is not the end of the story or the ultimate goal of all of this. The Christ who humbled himself has now been highly exalted, verse 9. He has been highly exalted by the Father through his resurrection, through his enthronement at the right hand of the Father, and one day, verse 10, every human being is going to bow before him. For as much as they had resisted or hated him on this earth, every human being is going to fall in humiliation before him and acknowledge that he, in fact, is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, probably we're familiar with that doctrine in those verses. And if the Holy Spirit had directed the Apostle Paul to write these words simply to explain the doctrine of the Incarnation, that would have been a totally worthwhile, and it would naturally have had a life-changing impact on us. It would have at least moved us to worship our Savior, to even now in time, before the end comes, bow before him and acknowledge him for who he is. As we consider his astonishing self-humiliation, it would have drawn us to humble worship of him. And that is an effect, one of the effects that a passage like this ought to have on us, especially at Christmas time. In fact, thought about our Christmas carols and how so many of them highlight this theme of the humble condescension that is reflected in Christ coming to this world. Consider a few lines here. One of the hymns says, "Lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb," which gives the impression that that's a bit surprising, that you could have expected him to hold back from something so earthy. Another one says, "See, within a manger laid, Jesus, Lord of heaven and earth." Like, that doesn't go together. That doesn't really make sense to us. If he is the Lord of heaven and earth, what in the world is he doing in a manger? Here's another one. "Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die." So there were so many of the, we might say, external trappings of the glory of God that he did put aside, not his nature, but all that he was expected to receive as God. "Mild he lays that glory by, born that man no more may die." Here's another carol. "Thou didst leave thy throne and thy kingly crown when thou comest to earth for me." And finally, "The King of Kings thus lay in lowly manger, in all our trials, born to be our friend. He knows our need, to our weakness is no stranger." There's another touching statement of the humiliation of Christ. Those beautiful words capture the spirit of Luke 2, and they also capture the spirit of Philippians 2. And yet, they don't really express the main application of the text that is before us. Paul does not teach about the humiliation of Christ only for general purposes of theology or even doxology. Paul's purpose in teaching these things is a lot more down to earth, and it's a lot more practical. Let's look a little earlier at how Philippians 2 begins. Verse 1 says this, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, or have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, etc., etc. You can see how all that doctrine about the incarnation and the death of Christ comes up here for a specific purpose. It comes up to bolster and to motivate and appeal to unity that Paul was issuing to this church in the city of Philippi. Paul teaches this deep theology of the humiliation of Jesus in order to melt away any attitude of self-promotion and to inspire these early believers to prioritize the interests of their fellow Christians above their own personal interests. So, here we are at Christmas, celebrating the reality of Jesus' humiliation. And if you and I are to apply a passage like this according to the emphasis of its context, it wouldn't be so much by singing beautiful Christmas carols. And it wouldn't be so much by giving gifts to one another, though those things are great as well. The application would be in terms of recognizing and repenting from any pride in our hearts that divides us unnecessarily from other followers of Jesus. Christmas is a celebration of humility, not only the humility of Christ in the incarnation, but our own need for humility as well. As I thought about that over this past week, I realized that there is more that can be said about humility from this letter to the Philippians. You know, typically when you hear the name Philippians and you think about what is the general lesson or emphasis of this letter, the word joy comes to mind. Typically, you hear that Philippians is the epistle of joy. And that is certainly a key theme. There are a lot of different words and concepts related to Christian joy. And yet, it struck me this week that you could easily make the case that this idea of humility is just as important a theme in Philippians as the idea of joy. You could chapter 2 of Philippians is like the proverbial rock that is thrown into the middle of a lake. And that center that has to do with the humiliation of Jesus generates several waves upon waves of application that have to do with the humility of Christians flowing from the humility of Christ. I want to point out that theme to you from this letter. Again, we're just going to go over the surface of some of these passages. But look for a moment at chapter 1. And how is it that the Apostle Paul even introduces himself and Timothy as he's getting started? He calls himself and Timothy servants of Christ Jesus. That word servant is exactly the same term that is used to speak of Christ as a servant or slave in chapter 2, verse 7. Paul begins by putting himself in the same position as Christ. And then if you ask, well, how is that going to be reflected other than just like a way of starting the letter and greeting these people? Actually, it comes out in a lot of very thought-provoking ways. If you go down to verse 12, Paul begins to describe his imprisonment. And no doubt that was a frustrating experience for him. He wanted to be out there serving the Lord, preaching the gospel, but he finds himself limited in what he can do. And yet he says that actually, my being locked up here, even though I can't do a whole lot for Christ, has had an impact on other people who are now taking up the mantle, as it were. And so he talks about how despite his imprisonment and even through his imprisonment, the gospel is advancing. And then in verse 15, he says that some of the people who are preaching Christ from envy and rivalry. So, he is not slow to point out what he is aware of their lack of humility even as they are preaching Christ. Their selfish, self-motivated purpose in even giving the gospel. And yet look at how he concludes that topic in verse 17. He says, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. What an attitude of humility that he is modeling there for us. The very thing that he's urging upon these people, he is doing himself. And here's another application then of Christmas humility. Rejoice in the proclamation of the gospel throughout the world, no matter who is doing it, no matter what may be their motives as they do it, and even if your own ministry does not seem at the moment to be nearly as effective or productive as their ministry. What a sign of humility on the part of this apostle. And Paul then naturally goes on in chapter 1 to talk some more about his own life and work. This man really wants to depart this earth and to be with Christ. And yet he recognizes that it is better for him to stay on earth longer, not for his own blessing personally, not for his own agenda, but so that he can help people like the Philippians to make progress in their Christian faith. That's what he talks about around verse 24. And here we see another way that he is modeling humility for us, in how he puts the spiritual needs of other people above his own comfort. Even the ultimate comfort of being with Christ, he says, I'm willing to hold off on that glorious blessing, if God should will, because I know that even my being with Jesus is less important right now than my helping these people be sure that they know Jesus and that they're growing in Christ as well. Again, he is modeling the humility that he's urging on other people. So those are some of the things that come up before Philippians chapter 2. What about some of the things that come up after the passage that we've read? Well, look down, for example, at chapter 2 and verse 17. Paul makes another comment about his ministry. Think about the humiliation of this. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Here we see again the joy and humility themes coming together. He is rejoicing, but only because he has first humbled himself and recognized life is not about me. Life is about the gospel. Life is about helping other people in the gospel. And if my extreme even self-sacrifice is somehow contributing to their progress in the faith, I'm going to rejoice. There are other people who have that same attitude, because the rest of the chapter speaks about people like Timothy in verses 20 to 22. Paul says that he is so unlike other people who seek their own interests rather than the interests of Christ. In fact, verse 22 says that Timothy served with Paul in the gospel, and that verb serve is from the same root as servant or slave that I've mentioned before about Jesus and Paul. Then there's another man by the name of Epaphroditus who is mentioned in verse 30. And Paul says about him there, he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Humility, unlike what the world might think, all this emphasis on humility does not mean that you are mealy-mouthed or that you avoid confrontation at all costs. That you are back there in the shadows and unwilling to say hard things and even get up in people's face and challenge them. Chapter 3, for example, Paul begins to go after some false teachers, and he actually calls these people dogs. And he uses very strong language about them as well, in verse 19 of chapter 3. So, all that we're saying about humility, we should not mistake humility for silence or cowardice or weakness of character and will. Now, jump ahead to the last chapter, chapter 4. And here's how Paul begins there. I'm looking at verse 2. Speaking of getting in people's faces, he says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. We don't know the background, but evidently these ladies were having difficulty relationally. What is the application of a verse like that, that in, as a part of the Bible is urging two specific women in this church to get along? Well, perhaps for you, an application of Christmas humility is actually to respond to the spirit of this passage and maybe go to someone with whom you've had a falling out and confess your sin, your offense to them, seek their forgiveness, and seek reconciliation for them. Maybe that would be a more appropriate celebration of Christmas than singing carols and giving gifts. That is certainly a part of what Paul is getting at with all of this about humility in this letter. But then listen to what he says a little bit later in that chapter in verse 11 about his own life once again. He says, I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be, listen to this, brought low. And I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Here is another form, yet another form of Christmas humility, reflecting the self-humiliation of Christ. It can take the form of trusting God in the most desperate of circumstances, of relying on His power in moments of need and weakness, and finding that He is sufficient. As I draw near to Him, He actually enables me to be at rest and have a heart of peace instead of being worked up with anxiety. Humility takes the form, in this case, of casting my need on the Lord and in reliance on Him, experiencing His peace. So, Philippians chapter 2, with the example of Christ, teaches us that Christmas is a celebration of humility, but in connection with the rest of the letter, it's telling us that humility takes so many forms in the life of the Christian. And let me just list for you quickly what we've seen. Humility moves us to pursue unity with our brothers and sisters in Christ. It moves us to rejoice in gospel proclamation, regardless of who the messenger is, and even if you are personally hindered and your own ministry seems stuck. Humility moves you to live a life of selfless service for Jesus and others, no matter what the results may be. Humility moves us to confess our offenses to one another. It moves us to trust in God's care rather than giving in to anxiety. And these aren't even all of the applications of humility here in Philippians. In fact, maybe here over Christmas week, you could read afresh through this epistle and keep developing that list. And then in light of Christmas, when you think about the King of Glory lying as a helpless baby in a manger, then cry out to the Lord to ask you to grow in all these different areas of humility. But before we end, I want to mention one other dimension of humility that we find in Philippians. In fact, I think I could call it the most foundational dimension of humility compared to all the others. And we find it in the chapter, a lot of which I skipped over, and that is chapter 3. The heart of that chapter is a testimony of the Apostle Paul himself and his own salvation. And as you may remember, that chapter gives a long list of ethnic and religious and lifestyle credentials that would naturally give a person what he calls, verse 4, confidence in the flesh. In other words, looking at things as a human being, and all of this long list of achievements of Paul, he could naturally have thought himself better than other people. And he actually did. He would have confidence in the flesh. Confidence so much, not just make him proud before others, but actually to think that somehow those things commended him to God himself. And yet, what does he say about all of that in verse 7? When the Lord met him on the road to Damascus, here's what he came to do. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Folks, that is the only true starting point for humility. Recognizing that all of your achievements, for as good as they might make you feel, for as proud as they might tempt you to be, before others and maybe even before God, that all of those achievements are garbage, which isn't even a strong enough word to use to translate the terminology that Paul uses when he says that he dealt with all these things as loss. You recognize that all your achievements are garbage as far as gaining you a standing acceptance with your Creator. And you come to admit that you are morally and spiritually bankrupt before a holy God. You turn from your sin and you rely exclusively not on your righteousness, all 100% on the righteousness that is provided as a gift by Jesus Christ. That gift of righteousness is what he came to work out for us through his incarnation. He humbled himself by becoming a man, by living a life of obedience to the Father, and by dying on the cross for our sins. He humbled himself at Christmas, and to enjoy the blessings of Christmas, Paul is saying, by his own example, we must also humble ourselves and come to this Jesus in simple faith, casting away all self-reliance. That is the true beginning of the humble spirit that he's urging on us in this letter. Now, it's appropriate that here at Christmas Eve, we should celebrate the Lord's Supper. It's a reminder of the humiliation of Christ, his genuine humanity, what he suffered for us in that humanity, the forgiveness and life that he obtained as a result. And so we come before these elements, and we are humbling ourselves as well. Here is a visible way by which we are reflecting to the Lord and to others that we actually share the attitude of Paul in Philippians 3. That our acceptance before him and even our efforts to grow in humility are all flowing from our reliance upon what these earthy, humble symbols represent. And so we enter into this time of remembrance. It is an act of self-humiliation, responding to the humiliation of Christ. We're going to move toward that by singing a hymn together. It's in your bulletin today. And it develops the very kinds of thoughts that we have been considering here in Philippians chapter 2. The hymn is titled, See the Christ.